Thank you for joining us. So if you would turn in your Bibles, if you didn't bring one with you, there's a pew Bible there to page 184 in the pew Bibles. It's going to finish off the end of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6. And I want to talk a little bit about our narrative from last week. If you missed that sermon, it was amazing by Michael. Thank you, Michael. I think your sermon last week was definitely a cut above the rest. I went there. You would not go there. I am not too big. I am just corny enough. But I want to think about last week because pick up on a little bit of a thing that Michael was saying. Like, who in their right mind as a military strategist would say, okay, I want to take your entire fighting force and I want to completely debilitate you so that you wouldn't fight. And I want you to do it within the shadow of your first battle. As I'm sure the men were laying around healing, the folks at Jericho knew something was going on over there. And it doesn't make sense. It's so weird. God's weird. And I think that's okay because I kind of feel like I'm weird too. And he doesn't work the way we think he should. And that's okay too. And I want you to know that this weirdness is going to continue into this sermon as well, because really the chapter 5 and the rededication of the people and the consecration and that first Passover and the ending of the manna coming and the people starting to feast on the land continues into, it's sort of this constant, sort of like as chapter 3 and chapter 4 were together as far as the crossing of the Jordan and the stacking of the stones was one continuous narrative. This really continues on. It doesn't break. We broke it into two because it's too much, but it's this weird story, and it's not going to make sense yet again. It's going to be strange because it doesn't fit our categories, but I want to bring you to a couple of little passages that I would just like to mention that help us understand that God is a weird God in a good way. Oftentimes we can use weird as a negative, but I think it's, no, he breaks the rules of logic according to this world, and he demonstrates his power through that. So I'm going to take you to Isaiah 55, and in that, Isaiah has God telling us, hey, you know what? My ways are not your ways, and my ways are way above your ways. And we as humans look at that and go, okay, what does that mean? And then we come to a passage like last week and this week and we go, oh, what you're doing is so different than anything I would have expected. Okay. And then maybe take you to 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul is talking about the kinds of people that God chooses. Verse 20, what is it up there? 26, there it is. 26, he's talking about the kinds of people God chooses to work for him. He says, I chose the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. You know, I think the entire book of Mark could be titled Those Idiot Disciples. Mark loves to just go, look at what they're asking again. Can I sit at your right hand, Jesus? Oh, my word. You're sitting there being taught by the Savior, God incarnate, and you're asking, hey, can I be second in charge? But God chooses you, and he chooses me to do amazing things, to do more, as Paul says in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine, so that he gets the glory, and we don't get to take the credit. You know, people come to me and go, how do you do that? And I go, I don't know. Just try to do the next right thing. And that's the God we serve. He's weird. He doesn't play by our rules. Thank God he doesn't. Because if we played by the rules of justice, we're all in trouble, are we not? Without a Savior to forgive us. And ultimately, God moves in mysterious ways. He seems like he's meandering. And it's going to be an interesting thing today. We're going to see the Israelites. And if somebody from outside was looking at what they're doing, it seems like they're meandering. But God moves in history in what seems like a weird, circuitous, winding, long road. But for him, it's a straight line. The perspective of our sovereign God and what he is doing is a straight line from in the beginning God to new heavens and a new earth. It's that the world seems to be losing its mind that we can get tossed and turned and confused. But ultimately, I think that as we talk about Joshua chapter 6 by and large today, I want you to remember one thing. It's not about a wall falling. It's not about a battle being won. It's about the fact that God always accomplishes his plans. God always accomplishes his plans. He sets out to do something and he can do it every single time. So what should we do? We should get on board and be on his side. Let's figure out how to be on God's side and then participate and agree with him. And when we do that, you know what happens to us? We begin to pray things that God wants to say yes to. We begin praying about things that God wants us to be worried about. And we stop worrying about things that we ought not to be worried about. And we stop questioning what he's doing. But questioning is important, don't get me wrong. But the thing that I want us to see out of the Jericho campaign is the fact that God is going to accomplish his plans. It's going to be accomplished according to his ways. And we want to be on his side to do that. You know who got that we're going to see get blessed by being spared today? Guess who? Rahab. She moved from death to life. She became an Israelite. As a matter of fact, fun fact, during this discussion of Jericho in chapter 6, there are 86 Hebrew words used to describe how the Israelites treated Rahab, and she's discussed using 86 words. The rest of the Jericho campaign gets 103 words. How important is God concerned for us to understand that he's in the business of moving us from death to life? That her story is important, that it's happening in the middle of a lot of chaos and a lot of miraculous things going on. She's living out what our main key idea is today. And so as we move into this, we see that the new heavens and the earth are on their way, even in the midst of Joshua chapters 5 and 6. That we're on a straight line, a course of history unfolding in this word. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 5, and we'll begin with verse 13, where we see strange things are afoot in the area of Jericho. So we begin by seeing now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Now, what would you do if you saw that? Like, in the midst of all this strangeness, God wanted us to have a consecration happen, and he rolled back the days of Egypt, and there's a cool thing going on. And we learned last week that there was this tremendous, basically the whole story was a worship service. The worship was expressed on almost every word last week. Guess what? This week's going to be as well. A continuation of a worship service. And so I got to think that Joshua is on this spiritual high. I mean, when we're in worship and in worshiping in the Spirit, man, everything's hitting on all cylinders. We're close to the Lord. We're like, yes. And then Joshua looks up and sees this strange figure that has a drawn sword in his hand. Now, there are sort of three weird confrontations. I'm going to use weird a lot because it's weird. Like, you're ready to do this campaign. You look up and here's this. He's sure pretty quickly, I think, that it's a heavenly figure. And I don't know if how much he was aware of Jacob. He was certainly aware of Moses. But both of those guys had weird heavenly visitations as well. Jacob in Genesis 32, Jacob ends up wrestling with this heavenly figure. And Moses and his burning bush moment, right? This is sort of his, Joshua's burning bush moment. But it goes very differently. And I've said early on, I think Joshua's my guy because he trusts and he obeys. And it's just right rife. It's totally filled into this whole encounter with God. Because I think it's an encounter with God. And I'll prove it to you as we move through this section, I promise. So he sees this figure with a drawn sword. So he knows that there's battle stuff that this guy is about. Okay, there's serious business here. He's carrying a sword. And he asks him a question. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Would you want to know that if you think, wow, this is a heavenly being brandishing a sword, looks like he's prepared for battle? I would want to know that too. Are you for us or against us? And then there's this weird response. What does your Bible say? What's the response immediately? The one word? Neither. Wait a minute. What does that mean? That means that God is always on his side. And that's why we have the main idea. It's get on God's side. There is no your side or their side. It's only God's side. The better we can figure that out and the quicker we can succumb to that truth as a family, as a community, the better off we're going to be. He says neither because you're misunderstanding. I'm not fighting for you. You're fighting for me. That's what neither means. It means that there's only one side, and it's my way. And that's that God is going to accomplish his plan, so we'd better get on board. It's not, hey, God, I got this cool idea. Come on over here and hurry and catch up. As if. So he says neither, he replied, but as, and there it is, commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And then we figure out that he's God. Because then it says, Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence. Joshua's a good little Israelite boy. He knows that thou shalt not have any other gods. And you will not have any idols. And you will not bow down to them. And this is Joshua bowing down. Does this commander of the army tell Joshua, no, 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 get back up? That happens sometimes in Scripture where there's a heavenly visitation, when it's an angel or something, but there's no command for Joshua to stand back up. I think he's being visited by God in this manifested form. This is going on. Joshua's pretty clear that that's what's going on. And so he's on his face because that's what we should do when confronted by the one true God. What a great question he asked. What message does my Lord have for his servant? Isn't that a great question? We get confronted by God, ask him, Lord, what message do you have for me? Guess what? That's a great way to figure out how to get on God's side. What message do you have for me? Which is going to be ending up in one of our so what's, but sometimes we ought to ask God, what do you have for me? And then we just zip it and listen. I love to talk, though. That's so hard for me. How about you? But he says, what do you have for me? What's your message? There's an answer. The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy." Does that sound familiar to you? Absolutely it does. And this is the commander of the Lord's army, the presence of the Lord, indicating, "I am here to speak to my special messenger, you, Joshua," which then makes this holy ground. And the symbol of taking off your shoes is, "I surrender to your authority. My shoes are off because now I am vulnerable. My shoes are off because now this is a way for me to recognize my position with respect to your position." So he bowed down. He understood the commander of Israel's army bowed down to the commander of the Lord's army, and then he immediately took his shoes off. You know what? Isn't that what the text says? And Joshua did so. Guess what that "and" is there? It's the same Hebrew that we see "so." And we're going to see it a little bit later. It's like God says something, so Joshua did it. This is the same thing. The God of his salvation tells him to take his shoes off. Joshua immediately obeys. It's like, I wish we would have sung "Trust and Obey" today. Because this is what we see over and over again in this whole worship service that's called Jericho Campaign. It's a worship service, and I'll prove that to you as well. So he's got this legit experience, and amazing stuff's going on. But then there's this little interjected statement before Joshua responds and tells the people. Now, verse 1, the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. So it's barred. And the gates, think of the gates and their strong closing is the same attitude that the citizens of Jericho have towards the message of the Lord. They're closed off. They're barred. They're saying no moving back and forth. And when we do that, when we respond that way, nobody's going in or nobody's going out, I think that the attitude of life that they have, their approach, is filled with fear right now. Fear to the point where, well, let me tell you a little illustration to help you understand what this fear looks like. You remember when you were a little kid and mom and dad were putting you to bed at night and you tried to put it off? Can I have a glass of water? Can I go to the bathroom? No, it's time for bed. And they put you to bed, and they tuck you in, and they do that thing that just terrified you. They turned off the light. And now it's quiet in your room. Still. And all of a sudden you hear that noise that you know is your end. Your sudden death is coming because the boogeyman is under your bed. And so you grab your blanket and you pull it up over your head. And then you hear the noise again. Right? There's panic in the citizens of Jericho, except for one family. Except for one family who's moved from death to life, who is relying and trusting and being obedient to what the Lord said to this people. We have to understand that the people of Jericho have been confronted with the truth that God has given this land to this people and it's His right to do so. So you better get on board. And when you don't get on board, you're a part of the judgment crew. There's judgment coming and it's horrifying. I don't like to look at it. And so the walls are locked tight. How are they possibly going to get in? I wonder. So then, there's this message. Verse 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." He starts out with the good news. It's not even happened yet, but for God, that straight line that He's walking in His plan, it's a done deal. Is that not true right now? Has God not completed the task, and now he's waiting for his father. Jesus is waiting for his father to say, go get him. That's as sure as I'm reading this story and that it's true that Jesus is going to return and complete his plan. God says to Joshua, it's a done deal. Ask yourself why we don't act like that more often. We get scared of the waves like Peter. It just happens. But God's good. So he says, hey, it's already a done deal. I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its kings and its fighting men. March what? March, marching and more marching. I didn't wear these bright blue shoes today for no reason at all, because I know we were going to do a lot of marching, so I put comfortable shoes on. And I wanted to march because God wants me to march. It doesn't make sense. What military campaign starts with marching around? This one does, because God's in charge and he doesn't act according to logic of this world. His logic is so higher. I believe Isaiah 55, my ways are higher than your ways. You don't get it. Trust in me. I'll show you. Watch me show up and show off. And so he starts, march is the first word. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have seven, and you can see this a lot. That number seven shows up a whole lot. Showed up before, it's showing up again. We went through Revelation, we know numbers matter. Seven is the perfect number. This is a perfect campaign according to what God says. Sevens and sevens and sevens. Have seven priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. And stop right there. Priests are involved and trumpets are involved. These are integral parts of a worship service to God. So the campaign is full of things that the Israelites are going, well, that's what we do when we're trying to worship the Lord. We have trumpets and the priests are involved, and you know, if only the ark were involved, then we would really know it was a worship service. Oh, wait, it is. On the seventh day, march around the city seven times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast and the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will, and that's a key word, collapse, and the army will go up, everyone straight in. We're going to find out that the ark is a part of this in just a little bit, and the priests are there, and there's army in the front, and there's army behind, and they're marching in a worshipful way around Jericho, because the Jericho campaign really is a worship service that's giving glory to Yahweh. And he is going to display his power over this world. And he's going to show that his truth is the only truth. And so, what is the next word in your text? Verse 6. So, didn't you expect that, my fellow exegetes, that if Joshua just heard from the Lord that he was going to turn? We understand how to read Scripture in this church because we practice it. We've seen it before. When we exegete Scripture, it means we understand what to interpret because we use Scripture to understand Scripture. And of course, Joshua immediately turns to the people and gives them the instructions. He says, so, Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and have seven priests carry trumpets in front of it. Told you the ark was involved. There it is. And he ordered the army, advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord. When Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets get up and they start doing what they're told. Before went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time, the trumpets were sounding. Can you just use your imaginations? Like I said, we want to use our imaginations. There's trumpets blowing, and there's this pomp and circumstance, and it's a worship service. They're unplugged, but it's a worship service with trumpets blasting, and the people are marching, and they've got their marching shoes on, and they're following the lead of the Lord. What would happen in our midst if everyone here at Crosspoint followed the leading of the Lord? We would be an unstoppable force, and the enemy would take notice, and he would flee, because Jesus Christ has his way in our midst. Uh-oh. City on a hill. Look out. This is good stuff. But Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. If you're one of the fighting men and it's we've just marched around Jericho and now we go back to camp, we're back at Gilgal again, I'd just be going, I think I need to talk to my sergeant and figure out what's going on. I don't know. What, really? And we do that. We start to follow the Lord, and then there's no immediate response, and then we get antsy almost immediately. We have to be reminded, wait, I need to be on God's side. We need each other to remind ourselves of that. And this first day, I mean, because we're all hyped up and we're ready to go, and it's marching and there's trumpets blowing, and it just feels like we're back in the wilderness wandering. No, not quite the same, is it? So, day 1, verses 8 through 11. Day 2 through 6, not very different. So, beginning in verse 12, Joshua got up early the next morning. The priest took up the ark of the Lord. Seven priests carrying seven trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed while the trumpets kept sounding. So, on the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. How patient are you willing to be with the Lord? I would ask you this. How patient is the Lord willing to be with you? Very patient. I mean, get the mirrors out and think, Lord, you have been patient with me. I think I need to be patient with you. Work your ways, Lord. Work your ways. I'm going to wait and listen and do what you say. Because day 7's coming, and it's this perfect day. And they're going to walk around on the 7th day how many times? 7. 7 times. Perfect campaign. And so that 7th day is coming. Verse 15, on the 7th day they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, and I have to do this because it's an exclamation point, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." Okay, I have a question. Are they shouting so that the walls might fall? Is that the reason Joshua tells them to shout? This is why I think it's a worship service. They're to shout because God is at work in your midst, and this shout is a shout of worship and giving glory to God because he has given you this city, not because of anything you've done, but because of everything that he's done. And it's truths like this that we need to remind each other because we leak truth. And when we're in the midst of struggling and difficulty and my life isn't going the way I thought it would, or God, you're not working the way I want you to, we need to be following God and being on God's side, following his rules, not ours. And they shout because they are shouting the victory of their God, not their victory, but the victory of their God. And Joshua tells them exactly what God tells them. Do you notice that? He sort of quotes the Lord, when the Lord told him, "Hey, I've already given you the city." And that's the key piece for Joshua. He tells them to shout and gives them the reason. And I want to give you that same reason. Worship because God has given you the victory. The death has no power over you. There is no sting that can end your eternal life. That's a reason to celebrate. Even in the midst of difficulty or wondering, as an Israelite, I got to be wondering 7 times around and now we're going to shout. Maybe some of them are thinking, what's going to happen? But I guess I will go ahead and shout, the city, verse 17, and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. That's a devoted word. That devoted word means you don't get to have it. And this is going to hurt and sting and be hard, because lives are going to be lost because this was not followed. Next week, foreshadowing, things don't go very well because they didn't devote all the stuff to the Lord. Devote this. Don't keep it for yourself. This is for the Lord. This is for His glory. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things. There's the same word, just another word in English to describe it. So that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into His treasury. Is that mistaken by anybody? Anybody not understand what that says? Pretty clear. Pretty clear. And why does God get all the good stuff? Maybe because He deserves it. Maybe because it's all His to begin with, right? And He gets to do with it as He sees fit. But we rankle, we struggle with that. Verse 20 is going to show us something that's, whoa, amazing stuff. And all they've done is worship God. And watch what happens when we worship the one true King and follow His lead. In verse 20 it says, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted. And at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. It collapsed. Didn't fall. It collapsed. The word here is imploded. It's fell down, crumbled. It didn't just... A wind didn't come over or whatever. It collapsed. It came down right on itself. And I put together a little video to show you what I mean, and it's just a good visual to keep in our minds as we see what God is doing in demonstrating His power. It's a collapse of a building. So let's see this. This is the walls. No offense to Fred, but it didn't tip like this. It just went like that. And then what does the next verse or part of that verse say? And then everybody had a hard time getting in because of all the fallen down. They rushed right in. You know why? Because the wall that was the security for Jericho became the entry ramp for the army. And this is something that builds my soul. This is something that fills my soul as a historian and an I just love it when the dirt confirms the word. Jericho digs. Guess how the wall came down at one point in Jericho? And Jericho was inhabited many times, but during this time, something weird happened. It's like the walls and houses that were part of the wall crumbled to the ground. And somehow they made a siege ramp for people to get in to take the city. Are anybody here surprised by that? I was a little bit. If I put myself in that place of one of the Israelites, I'm thinking, wow, I think I better stay on God's side. Look at that. Let's go. And they go in and they talk about what happens after that is one of the hardest things for me as a pastor to preach in this passage, and it's really tremendous loss of life. And I would encourage you to go back and look at the Bible Project video on Joshua. We watched it the first week. And it's also, you were encouraged to do that in the study guide, I believe. It tells you to go back and watch that because it does a great job of talking about how can a good God do this? Because we should struggle with that. We should struggle because we're human and we see loss of life and there's all of this loss. And I, as a member of the Israelite clan, the manna stopped. Wait a minute, we're killing all the animals that we could actually eat? That doesn't make sense. That's right, because we serve a weird God. He doesn't do things the normal way. And thank God he doesn't, because his plan is way above our plan. See how this keeps tying together? See how this is, I mean, real faith is hard. And we need moments where we help each other in those down, difficult moments when we're doubting. Someone comes alongside of us and goes, no, remember, God told us to just follow him. And so the walls imploded, the army shouted, and the sound of the trumpet, the wall collapsed, so everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Problem is that we know that Jericho was given a chance. You know how we know that? Because Rahab did take that chance, afforded her. And this is the horror of judgment. Read this passage and think, I need to talk to my family about Jesus. This is the horror of judgment. It overwhelms me. I'm not going to make light of this. This is a tremendous loss. Slaughter, in fact. This is what it's like when we reject Jesus. I mean, it's what judgment looks like. It's horrific. And if we can use that for any kind of good, let's use it like that. Lord, help me realize what's really at stake. Does that make sense? Verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all that belongs to her in accordance with your oath to her. So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. Let's remember that her name is written in Jesus' lineage. Her name is written in the chapter 11 of Hebrews of the great cloud of witnesses. This is how far Jesus can bring someone. Move them from death to life. She's no longer a Canaanite, she's an Israelite. God wants a bigger family. He wants a bigger family. And he has room for more brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen? Verse 26. This is the starkness. Almost this verse 26 is harder for me because of this is the result of rejection of Yahweh. This curse that Joshua brings. He says, hey, look, from now on, nobody's going to be here. Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. Does that sound serious to you? For me, it in one verse, it sets, or one little section here of this whole section of Joshua 6, it sets up, there's no middle ground here. Do you see that? It's either you're with me or you're against me. There's no space in between, not one little bit. And if you're not with me, God says, you're against me. And you are cursed. And the problem that I have with this verse is because everybody lives forever. It's just a matter of where. Does that overwhelm you? I want to back off of that passage, and because people that I really care about, thinking about them living forever in torment, it's hard. But then God does what he does, and in the last verse of our text, we read that Joshua gains great He's famous, or infamous if you're his enemy, that there is great favor from the Lord there too. Verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. So God is, this is a story or a sentence that's saying God's moving out ahead of them even now. This story of Jericho is going to get around, right? So then how do we answer the so what question? So what? If we don't do a so what here, man, what a waste this passage is. Because, you know, Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. If you grew up in church, you sang that song. No, I'm not singing it, Michael. But, so, if we're supposed to get on God's side, how do we know God's plan? How do we know God's plan? And this is even one of those where it's like, Tom, how do I know God's will for me? As students came to me, that was probably the biggest question I would field. What is God's plan, or what's his will for my life? And I would always answer it the same way, and I'm going to answer it for you, because it's really the only way I see to figure this out, so that we're sure we're on God's plan. And it happens in three ways. First of all, it happens through the Word. Guess what I'm going to say? Read your Bible. It's going to continue to come up because it's the only way to know God's heart. And you will enter into reading God's word, and there'll be things that don't make any sense to you. But it's because God's treasuring that particular passage in your heart for something in the future, and he'll pull that back out of you like that. Know God's word. We can know God's heart by knowing his word. He's revealing who he is in his word. And there's so many ways to enter into that, and one of them is our reading plan. Anybody finish Amos in the last couple days? That was in the reading plan. Sarah Lee Cobble, or what Tara Lee Cobble was telling us all about Amos and how it was finishing, and reading Isaiah. So we got to know the word. The second way that we can know and that we interact with God is through the Spirit, and that's directly. There's a direct connection that we have to God without anybody else. The Holy Spirit, do you believe? I mean, because I think sometimes we act like functional atheists, and it's like, well, I don't know, I'm not a great Christian. I don't think God can really speak to me because I'm just this woe is me, and we make all kinds of excuses is what it is. I know, because that's the thing that I do to myself. Who do I think I am? God says, you're my child. You're his child. Do you think he wants to speak to you? You better believe it. And so one of the hardest spiritual disciplines for me, though, is stillness and meditation before the Lord. I'm really good at telling him lots of things in prayer and speaking to him. The thing that I have to practice is silence and solitude. My wife will confirm that. I have a lot of words. So, have you ever tried to sit and listen for what God wants? And that's not empty your mind. It's empty yourself of cares of this world and focus on God. It's not empty-mindedness. It's single-mindedness. And waiting and listening. And have a piece of paper or a pad with you. And then share what you hear. Because when you say, God, speak to me. I want to do what you want. I want to be on your side. He does. And it may be weird. You know what? That probably is a good reason to think it might be from God. Because he does stuff that's weird that way. And then there's the third place we can go, and it's look around you right now. No, look around at the people by you. God gave you these people. And let's be honest. When we're having a hard time, isn't it really easy to separate and not be here? If we're going through a hard time where the world is overwhelming us, to just isolate, I think that's the last place we should do it, but I get it. We don't want to be around anybody. And if you came here, I'm so glad you did. Because we're here for each other. We're here to encourage each other through the broken and hard times. Because hard times are coming. He gave us each other. He gave us unity. The scripture, Paul says that unity is ours. Unity in Christ is ours. You've heard me say from the pulpit, the only time we don't have unity is when we work against unity. We have to actively work against unity to not have it. So just participate with it. In matter of fact, why don't you just get on God's side? Second, so what? Expect it not to go the way you think. Expect it not to go the way you think, because our ways aren't His ways. So many stories of people who were thought this or that about their life, and it went totally different. If you're married, you know exactly what I'm saying. This didn't go at all the way I thought it would. If you're a parent, oh my word, this can't be the idea. I've done this all wrong. Lord, fix it. But it can't. It's not going to go the way you think. This prosperity gospel, and it's going to be great, and you're going to have a great figure, and your bank account's going to have a great figure in it. I reject that wholeheartedly. I reject it wholeheartedly, because it's just not the experience of walking with Jesus. Walk with Jesus, He'll ruin your life in all the best ways. Thirdly, trust and obey. This was actually written before I knew that we were singing Trust and Obey. I can't prove it to you, but I'm telling you the truth. Just look at Joshua 6 as the example. There was a whole nation that trusted and obeyed. They let all 40,000 of their fighting men get circumcised within sight of their first campaign. No sense at all. That does not make any sense, except if you're ready to trust and obey. For there's, you do a pastor's heart good. That's absolutely right. There's no other way. God's rules are His rules. I know it. We chafe at His rules, but He says those things for a reason, because He loves you and He loves me. Fourthly, be ready to repent and turn around. Be ready to repent and turn around. You know why? Because you're going to find out you're not on God's side. You know how I know that? Because I've found out that I'm not on God's side. It's hard when you realize you've been headed in the wrong direction. It's like when you're traveling across country and suddenly, it was before GPS, this happened easier back then. See, I remember when we had the maps, right? You had to read the maps and you had an official map reader, and it was usually Mom. And Dad, it was his job to ignore it, but you know. You're driving down the road and suddenly none of the signs make sense. Wait, what? This isn't Highway 6. It says we're on Highway 27. That doesn't look anything like 6. That's what happens to us in our walk with the Lord in this life. We're just like, whoa. Maybe the Lord's brought someone in your life and He's telling you that. You're like, wake up, you're on the wrong path. We need to have humility and understand that repentance is agreeing with God that you're on the wrong path, and that we turn around and we head the other direction and we get back on God's side. I wish this passage would have related to our lives. I'm so sorry. It's just too relevant, isn't it? It's like God's word is eternal and it's always going to be true, because it is. Family of God, I want you to pay attention to this passage, not because I think I'm clever, but because I think God's word is amazing. Let's pray. As we finish off this tremendous campaign, Lord, help us to write down the things that you're at work doing in our lives. Help us to trust and obey. Bring us to your word that we might do it. Help us to repent when we know we're breaking your laws and what you want for us, and we're steeped in sin, and somehow we got ourselves on the wrong path. how did we get here? Lord, move us as a people to quick repentance. Help us to honor you with our lives and understand that everything is a worship service. And that when we're on your side, success is our only option. And that we believe that if we meditate on your word day and night, we will be successful, but according to what you say, not what we say. Give us the humility we need to repent and turn around and trust you and obey. Thank you, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.